Jesus didn't come to establish another religion. He came so that we might attain an afterlife through his work, not through our work. So that we might not have a religion, but a relationship with God. It's God's revelation. That's what the scripture is about, how he wants to relate to us, not how we can please him. So religions in that sense are like shampoos. They're all the same, but unlike shampoos, they can't cleanse you. Only God's word has the power to cleanse you. In chapter 4, we're going to see the rise of both religion and civilization. And we're going to see two different sacrifices and really two different ways to approach God. Let's read in verse 1. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, and this time his brother Abel." Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, the Bible says. Of course, this is a reference to sexual intercourse between the man and his wife. And the Bible puts it in a very, I think, appropriate way, a gentle way, a way that explains God's original design, that man might know his wife, that there would be an understanding and a communication and a commitment. And so the Bible uses this idiom that he knew his wife. Most euphemisms today, speaking of that relationship, are either coarse or they're violent. But God's design for that sexual relationship was pure. It was one that was in the design and in the boundary of marriage. So God says that Adam knew his wife. Now, they were very hopeful that the child that would be born would be the promised one, that that child would be the seed which would overcome the works of the enemy. Eve was evidently so hopeful that this was the one that she named him after that promise. Notice what it says there in verse 1, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." The word acquired, actually there's a play on words here in Hebrew. The word acquired is kana. And that's why she named him in Hebrew Cain. Because acquired literally means to get or to possess. Really, it means to buy. Eve says, "I bought a man from the Lord." And so she named her son purchase or bought. And so Cain was something that she acquired, she grabbed hold of, she got it, and she was hopeful that he was the one, that he was the promised one. She would be wrong. She acquired a man from the Lord, but really he wasn't the promised one. He was the acquired one. He was the purchased one. He wasn't the promised one. And so that play on words there sort of identifies Cain. Now you're going to see this later on, the last verse of the Bible. There's another play on words with another son that Eve has, which is Seth, and we'll see that in a minute. But notice that Cain was acquired. But Abel, it says, was also born. Now Abel is an interesting word. It means breath or breeze or wind. Names were very important in those days. They meant something. And so Cain being acquired and Abel meaning breath or breeze or wind. They had contrary or contrasting names. They also had contrasting occupations. Notice that we read in verse 2, Cain was a farmer and Abel was a shepherd. Both noble occupations, but different nonetheless. We already see that these two boys have a different life altogether. And they're going to have not only different names and different occupations, but we notice in verse 3, that they bring different sacrifices to the Lord. It says, "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." It seems that there was a place that God had established for his people to meet with him. Later on, we're going to read that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Even though man and woman had sinned, they seemed to have a very familiar sort of relationship with God. God spoke to them directly, probably audibly, we don't know for sure, but they were very close in proximity to God. And actually here we read that they both, in the process of time, literally it says at the end of days, probably at the end of the harvest or the end of the breeding season for the sheep, here they brought to the Lord two sacrifices, two offerings. But here we begin to see early on in the scripture that God had a prescribed way that he wanted people to approach him. And we're going to find out very early that God has a way that he expects us to come. It's a specific way. Some ways are unacceptable and some ways are acceptable. Abel's approach to God was acceptable, but Cain's was unacceptable. Why was that? Well, first of all, it was because Abel offered by faith. The best commentary on the Old Testament, I think, is the New Testament. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Through that, he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And so Abel's approach to God was by faith. I'm sure they both brought the best that they had. I'm sure both of them brought a fine sort of offering. Cain brought probably the best of his fruits and his vegetables. There in the early earth, it was probably spectacular, the kinds of fruits you could grow. We spoke about this in our earlier chapters, how the earth was at such a state that a mist used to rise up from the ground. The whole place was probably at a higher pressure. There was probably more oxygen in the environment because of the canopy effect. A mist used to rise up from the ground. They have fossils of plants that are 80 feet high, fern. Just gigantic plants and probably animals as well. And so here when Cain brought his sacrifice, it was probably just a huge pile of fruits and vegetables, juicy, ripe, probably the best that he had. But to God, it was unacceptable. Why was that? Well, we know that Abel came by faith, and so it's logical to assume that Cain offered what he offered by works. Did you notice that it says there in verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering from the fruit of the ground. Remember that the fruit of the ground was the product or the produce of the curse. Look back at Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. When God cursed Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. See, so the difference between Cain's sacrifice and Abel's is that Cain offered what he produced from the curse. Cain's sacrifice was primarily centered on himself, on his own work. And so as Abel offered to God the life of an animal, an innocent animal at that, Cain offered his work and his labor. You know, God loves your work. He loves your service. He loves your labor. But really, that's not the most important thing. The Bible says that those who come to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And we just read about Abel who came by faith, and it's so important to do that. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So no matter how many sacrifices a person might bring, if they're bringing them in order to gain favor with God, in order to offer God their works or the sweat of their brow, God says that's a cursed area. You simply cannot offer anything from within yourself that is acceptable. There's no way that you can please God on your own. And so any sacrifice or any time that I approach God and I say, God, accept this from me, and now you owe me because I've given you something. I've attained something. I've done something. I've done a good work. Or I've approached you in that way. It's not acceptable to God. Instead, Abel offered what he couldn't produce. He couldn't work to produce innocence. He couldn't work to produce life. It was just impossible to do so. See, Abel offered God something that God provided, life. Abel couldn't have done that. And so our approach to God must be the same way. We have to just say, God, this is what I am. This is what it is. I want to serve you, but I know that I can't become righteous based on that service. See, everything that you do in life is going to be either based on this principle. Either you're going to live by faith, or you're going to live by works. Either you're going to live by faith, constantly allowing God to take what he has given in the first place, or you're going to live by works, performing. Constantly expecting salvation rather than accepting salvation. And notice what happened when Cain was rebuffed. It says the Lord did not respect Cain and his offering, and he was upset. Have you ever done that where you're either at work or church and the family, or maybe you're at a get-together and you're doing your best, and somebody says, you know, that's really not what we needed here, and the immediate response was you were upset because you didn't get the praise that you were looking for? You see where that's centered around? It's centered around self. And really, there's only two religions of the world. There's that of faith and that of works. Either I approach God based on faith in his sacrifice or based on my own works. And oftentimes when a person comes to God based on their own works, they're the center of it. See, because if I attain something or I do something, then it's all about me. And I have done it. And now I sort of set myself up as the center of this thing rather than God. See, when you approach God by faith, you really have no stake in it. You don't have any claim to fame. You can't say, I did this or I did that. You just serve. You yield your life. You give what God has offered to you. And in the end, God will, the same way that he approved Abel, he'll approve you and say you're righteous based on faith. But if you serve and you live and you lead your life in the way that Cain did, you're constantly going to be expecting praise from others. You're constantly going to be expecting to be lavished with attention, to be the center of things. God, I did this, therefore you must do this. And it'll be such an exercise in futility, and really it just leads to anger. You'll be frustrated, you'll be upset that God never did for you what you expected him to do. You've worked so hard, and in the end it'll be sort of a bitter loss like it was for Cain. The other difference between the two sacrifices is that Abel's sacrifice was bloody, and Cain's was not bloody. You know, Jesus in Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51, calls Abel a prophet. Abel was actually a prophet. You know, the one thing about the story is that we have very little detail. But most likely, Abel being a prophet, as Jesus says, probably encouraged his brother to approach the Lord in the right way, to have the right heart, and so it probably ate Cain up completely, that his brother was righteous and he wasn't. And so Abel being a prophet, as Jesus says, offers a sacrifice that would symbolize something that was to come much greater. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Abel being a shepherd probably had the lambs, and Cain would need him to offer to God a blood sacrifice. But what Abel was doing, he was looking back to what God had done by killing the animal and clothing them with that. And then looking forward to what God would do by offering his own son as a sacrifice so that our guilt might be covered. Cain didn't like that. He wasn't really into the blood thing. I don't know. It says there, though, that when Abel offered, he offered the first of his flocks and also the fat. That was the good part, apparently. And Abel offered everything to the Lord. I don't know what Cain was thinking. That's kind of messy. I don't really like that. I'm not into the blood thing. But the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And you cannot approach God apart from a sacrifice of blood. You cannot approach God apart from the punishment that was on him. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist pointed at him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, we have a blood sacrifice in Christ. Everything else is just sort of the fruit of the ground that I've sweat by and I've toiled in and I've produced it. And I said, "Here, God, this is the curse that you brought me." And God says, "You know, that's not what I wanted. I wanted innocence. I wanted a sacrifice." And so the Lord really encourages Cain, and he says in verse 6, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it." And so now God begins to speak, and God speaks so that he might instruct Cain to do better. Now, this would have been difficult for Cain to accept, that God didn't regard his sacrifice, his offering. Now, make no mistake, this was not an easy thing for Cain to do. If you've ever worked hard, or if you've ever given your life or laid something out and it wasn't appreciated or it wasn't accepted, it's a very difficult thing to experience. And that's what Cain was going through. But God came to him and God gave him his word. He began to ask him questions saying, "Look, this is the way it's going to be. If you do well, you will be accepted." And so God comes, and this is what God's word always does. It speaks encouragement to Cain to do better. God's word encourages us and instructs us to go the right direction, and it corrects us. And so God encourages Cain to do better, but then he says in verse 7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, however, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you." The idea there is that sin is sort of crouching at the door. Have you ever seen a leopard or an animal of prey, perhaps a tiger or a lion on a television show, sort of crouching, ready to leap upon its prey? The Bible says in the New Testament that that's what the devil is like. It says in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because the devil, your adversary, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And here God is now warning Cain about the possibility that sin is going to get the best of him. Sin hadn't entered into the world except through his parents, Adam and Eve. But now there was a new danger. Sin was crouching. Sin wanted to get Cain to do something that he wouldn't normally have done. And of course we see that sin won out in that situation and Cain would kill his brother. But it's so important that we realize there's the danger of sin. Sin brings death. Have you ever had an animal pursuing you. It can be a terrible thing. I remember when I was just a kid, we lived on the North Shore of Hawaii, just up here on, in the countryside, and nobody would really tie up their dogs. And so when I was just in fourth or fifth grade, I would catch the bus home from school, and walking from the bus stop about a quarter mile to the house, which was further away from the main street, we had to walk by a number of yards that we knew as kids had dogs. And there was one house in particular, the dog wasn't very big, but it was really fast. You know, one of those really scrappy dogs that it wasn't in the front of the house, it was in the back of the house. And so when we walked by, if that dog noticed us, it would chase us. And so one day, I wasn't with my sisters. My sisters were older than I, and so I was a little more safe when I was with them. But here, I was only 8 years old or so. And I had my little duffel bag, and inside of the bag was my lunch box. I think it was a Spider-Man lunch box or something like that. You know those tin lunch boxes with the little thermoses in them? And then when you get to school, everybody else's is a little cooler than yours. And well, I had mine, and I had put it in my duffel bag, and I was walking home alone. And then as I passed this house, I thought everything was clear. And then I heard the yapping of this little demon chasing me. And I turned around, and here comes this dog, and the fear that came over me. I picked up that lunch can, and I swung that thing down, and I'll never forget the gong that it made as that Spider-Man lunchbox whacked that dog in the side of the head. Boing! And then the dog turned, and boing, boing, and it ran off. I did really the only thing I could have done. I couldn't have run. You never outrun the dog. They're so much faster. So I ruled over it. See, sin was crouching at the door. And I ruled over it. That's what the Lord says to us when it comes to sin. Flee youthful lust. You can. With every temptation, the Bible says that God gives a way of escape. The Bible says resist the devil and he will flee from you. Take your lunch pail and smack that thing on the side of the head. See, and that was the warning to Cain. Cain, watch out, because it's going to bite you unless you take notice, unless you take guard, unless you rise above it. Did Cain succeed at that? Let's look at verse 8. Now, Cain talked with his brother Abel. In other words, he smoothed things over. Nothing's wrong. Hey, how you doing? Everything's fine. But then it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. So here, just in the second generation after creation, man's heart, blackened by sin, is now able to commit premeditated murder. It wasn't an accident. The scripture says specifically that Cain talked with Abel. In other words, they weren't on the outs. They were friends. They were brothers. Everything was peaceful between them. Even though the offerings were different, even though their names were different, even though their sacrifices were different, even though they had different occupations, they were still brothers, and Cain talked with his brother Abel. But then when they were in the field, Abel was killed by Cain. It shows that sin came to full bloom very quickly. The propensity toward evil and the depravity of man was prevalent. Here was a man who had just spoken with God himself. And in the very next verse is able to premeditated kill his brother. Eve had hoped that Cain would be the promised one. That Cain would do what the promise was, to sort of crush the works of the serpent. Instead, he crushed his own brother. And verse 9 says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Again, God asking so many questions here. Where is Abel, your brother? And Abel said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, what have you done? It's the fifth time God asks a question of Cain, seeking to draw out that confession from him. But Cain, instead of answering the Lord honestly, lies to the Lord. But God knows, and so God says, what have you done? Verse 10, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Perhaps Abel wasn't able to cry out because Cain was too swift with his hoe or his shovel or whatever he used to kill his brother. Maybe he did it with his bare hands. It's possible that he muffled out the cries of his brother for help so that his mom and dad wouldn't hear, or maybe their other siblings. Most likely Adam and Eve had many children by now, Cain and Abel just being two of them. Nobody heard. Perhaps he buried his brother in the field there, under some stones, planted him like a seed, perhaps. And he thought everything was fine. And then God came and said, where's your brother? Hear God asking these questions. It's not because God doesn't know, but God is seeking to draw out a confession from Cain. God will do that. Remember when Adam and Eve were hiding, he said, where are you? In other words, why are you running from me? Why are you hiding? I know where you are, but where are you? Now he asks, what have you done? Where is your brother? Seeking to draw out a confession from Cain. You know, murder is a forgivable offense. Murder is not the greatest sin in the world. Jesus said every sin and transgression that men commit will be forgiven them. Moses was a murderer. Remember, Moses killed an Egyptian and hid his body in the sand? Paul the Apostle presided over the execution of the first martyr in the church. Murder is forgivable. By the way, every sin is forgivable. There's not a sin that goes beyond the scope of God's grace. Well, except resisting God's grace. If you resist God's grace, then there is no grace for you. It's an unpardonable sin. If God's Holy Spirit is leading you to yield your life and say, God, forgive me, and you resist that, then what forgiveness is there? There's simply no way you can be forgiven if you reject God's forgiveness. That's probably the greatest sin, that you reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Then there is no forgiveness of sin. But every sin that you commit, every sin that's possible to be committed, is forgivable. Nobody can out-sin God's grace. As much as you could drink up the ocean, you simply cannot do it. God's grace is sufficient to forgive every sin. And so God was seeking to elicit a confession from Cain. Cain, just admit it. Say, I've killed my brother. Things would have been so much different, but what does Cain do? He does the worst possible thing he could do. He sought to hide his sin. What did Cain do? He lied to God. Where is your brother? I don't know. He sought to deceive God, didn't he? Do you ever do that? Do you ever think that God doesn't know what's going on in your heart or your mind? And you kind of try to shelter yourself or steer yourself in a direction or sort of seek to hide your sin? The Bible says that the one who seeks to cover his sin will not prosper. He thought he could hide his sin from God, but it was impossible. God wanted to forgive his sin, but instead of confessing it, Cain hides it. Don't think for a moment that you could hide anything from God. Now, you might hide it from your husband or your wife. You might be able to hide it from your kids or from your parents or from me. You might even have your friends thinking that you're really spiritual and holy. But we know better because we have the same thing in our hearts. Nobody can hide their sin from God. It's just impossible to do. And so when God gives you the chance to repent like he gave to Cain, repent. Just confess. Say, God, I'm a sinner. You see my heart. You know it already. Why am I resisting you? And the Lord will forgive. That's what God wanted to do. God wanted to come in and heal and forgive. But Cain didn't repent, and so the result of that was that the curse was brought upon himself. Notice verse 11. God speaking to Cain, these are probably some of the saddest words in the Bible. So now you are cursed. We pointed out last week in chapter 3 that God didn't curse Adam, and he didn't curse Eve directly. He cursed the serpent, he cursed the devil directly, but he cursed sort of the spheres of Adam's life. He says farming is going to be really hard for you. Cursed be the ground because of you, God says to Adam. And to Eve, he said, cursed is childbearing for you. Bearing children and raising them is going to be difficult. But he didn't lay the curse directly upon them. Now to Cain, he says, you are cursed. Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus is telling the story about when he judges all the people who come before him, it says that when the Son of Man comes and his holy angels are with him and he divides the nations before him as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats and he puts the sheep on one side and the goats on the other, it says that he'll say to those who fed him and clothed him and were visiting him when he was in prison and believed in him and so forth, and he'll say, welcome, enter in to heaven. But then he'll turn to the other ones and he'll say, cursed are you. Depart from me into the everlasting fire. Because inasmuch as you didn't do it to the least of my brethren, you didn't do it to me. And what heavy words those are, to bear the curse itself. To bear God's direct and focused anger upon your own heart. And that is the state of every person in the world apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Oh, but how can you get out from under that? How can you get out from under the curse of sin? Except through Jesus Christ. God's judgment, first directed upon the serpent, is now directed upon Cain. Cain, by his pride and his rebellion and his inability to confess his sin, is now the object of God's curse. And so God judges him. Notice it says in verse 12 that when he tills the ground, no longer is it going to yield strength for him. In other words, he would have to work even harder to get crops. Secondly, he would be sort of a homeless fugitive. He says, a fugitive and a vagabond you will be on the earth. Now, that's pretty gracious on God's part. Later on, God was going to give the command, if a man kills another man, by man, that first man's blood will be shed. In other words, God's going to give capital punishment as sort of a way to restrict and restrain the evil that is so quickly growing and running rampant in man's heart. But now God is gracious to Cain. He says, okay, you're going to be homeless and you're going to have to work really hard. Now that's not too bad for cold-blooded murder. But Cain says, it's too much for me. Verse 13, Cain says to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. That is way too hard, God. I don't think Cain had a real repentant heart. He doesn't even care that he killed his brother. He says, this punishment is too great. Instead of the fact that his punishment because of his anger on his brother was too great, now he's complaining about his own punishment. It's actually quite mild, but such are the cries of criminals. Cain says in verse 14, surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I will be hidden from your face. I will be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who seeks or finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Now, I don't know if this speaks about the environment of those days, but Cain said, anybody that finds me will kill me. The retribution was there. Cain feared that one of his brothers or cousins, now the population of the earth was probably rapidly increasing. The average age of man before the flood was 912 years, and so they could have quite a few babies in that period of time. Cain feared for his life. After he killed his brother, he thought perhaps one of his siblings would take vengeance and kill him. And so the Lord puts a mark on him and says, if anybody kills Cain, then they will be avenged sevenfold. And then verse 16 says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and he dwelt in the land of Nod. Nod means wandering. Probably wasn't called that before Cain got there, but he got there and he wandered there in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife. Again, the biblical idiom speaking of a relationship, intimate relationship. Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. And Enoch built a city and called the name of the city after his son Enoch. And to Enoch was born Irad. To Irad, Mehuyael, and Mehuyael begot Metushael, and Metushael begot Lamech. Now the question is often asked, this is probably one of the most common biblical questions, where did Cain get his wife? Well, I would tell you if I was able. Cain probably married his sister. In those days, of course, the genetics of man and woman was perfect. There were probably no mutations. At this time, the ultraviolet light and the rays from the sun were in many ways guarded because of the layer of water that God had put above the earth, whether it be mist, ice, or water itself. And so there were very few mutations. And of course, mutations are the difficulty when siblings marry or have children because the weaknesses in their genes are magnified so that birth defects are magnified. As a matter of fact, there's just an article in the newspaper recently from the BBC that in England, a great number of the child deformities are to Pakistanis because they intermarry. Even though they represent only 4% of the population, they represent 30% of the child birth defects because they're constantly marrying within their families. There's incest, there's inbreeding, there's cousins marrying, and so forth and so on. And so later on in history, God, when it came to the time of Moses, said, okay, you cannot marry your sister. Incest is a crime. But at this point in time, there was a purity in their blood, and so they were able to do so. Adam and Eve, if they produced a very conservative number of children, six children, if they produced six children and those children married and produced six children and you used a sort of a theorem like that and carried it out, after 800 years, the population would have been about 130,000. And that is an incredibly conservative estimate. They probably produced somewhere more around 20 or 30 children apiece. Just a couple of hundred years ago in the United States and other parts of the world, families would have 20 children. I'm on my way. We have four. But that's conservative, and that's a lot for nowadays to have four children. And so at that rate, by the time of the flood, 1,400 years later, the population on the earth would have been 7 billion, just carrying out that conservative estimate, minus one, minus Abel, because he was killed. And so the population was growing rapidly, and it was very easy for Cain to find a wife. It was either his sister or a cousin removed. And he bore Enoch, and he named a city after him. And so God said, you're going to wander. And Cain said, no way, I'm putting my roots down here. I'm going to plant a city. And so the rebellion of man began to grow. And eventually they had a son, Lamech. And we read of Lamech in verse 19, he took for himself two wives, first polygamist in the scripture. And the name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. So from A to Z. I don't know if he had any wives in between those letters of the alphabet, but he had two wives. Most likely he thought that the bigger his family, the stronger he was. There was no government. There were no rules governing anybody. And so the bigger your family, the bigger your clan, the bigger your little army you had. So the more kids you had, the more sons you had, the stronger you were. And so it was really the survival of the fittest. Might made right. And so here Lamech takes for himself two wives. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the harp and the flute. And so one of Lamech's wives had two sons, Jabal there and Jubal. Jubal was of all those who play the harp and the flute. And so early on in civilization, just a couple of generations, they have developed the ability to tend to animals as well as to live in tents and music. So the arts were born. Civilization. The other wife, Zillah, verse 22, says she bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Naamah means pleasant. It means beautiful. They were very concerned with the arts. They were very concerned with industry. They were very concerned with beauty and the surface things. Some say that the name Tubal-Cain really is the origin of the mythological god Vulcan. Vulcan was apparently very skilled in bronze and iron. And if you say the Hebrew word Tuval-Cain, that's where you get the word Vulcan. And many of these pre-flood people sort of were men of renown, and they sort of grew into mythological levels of fame and so forth and so on. It's a fascinating study of those things. Very little is known about the pre-flood world. You hear myths and stories about Atlantis, this sort of golden age that sunk down under the water, and they look for evidence of it. I don't know if you'll ever find any evidence of life before the flood. The flood devastated the earth completely, and so very little is known. But likely they were brilliant, and they were civilized. They knew how to build. They knew how to forge metal. They knew how to make music. They knew how to breed animals. They knew how to build cities. Unlike the modern worldview that says it took thousands and thousands of years where men just sort of walked on all fours and hunted and foraged and lived in caves. Have you ever seen the artwork in some of these caves? They're better than much artwork today. People were brilliant back then, even the cave dwellers. Well, it says here that they built a city. And, of course, the children were incredibly gifted in many ways. And here we read the first poem in verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Here is the first poem that we read in the Bible. It's one of boasting. It's one of arrogance. It's one of pride. The wickedness of man is now advancing very quickly. Even though the design for marriage from God was between one man and one woman, now it was beginning to degrade. He was rebellious in that. He was boastful about that. He wasn't concerned that it was wrong. Instead, he sort of wrote a song about it and was proud of it. And not only that, he even sings of his ability to take retribution on another man. We don't know the details of the story, but it says that he killed a man for wounding me and a young man for hurting me. Somebody insulted me, Adah and Zillah, he said to his wives, and I killed him. And then he was so boastful to pronounce that God, even though he covered Cain and Cain would be avenged sevenfold, he said, if anybody tries to touch me, they'll be avenged 77-fold. Big contrast with what Jesus said to Peter, right? Remember when Peter said, if somebody sins against me, how many times should I forgive them? 7 times? And Jesus said, 70 times 7. And so the world was quickly advancing into wickedness. But there was hope. I mean, how could the promised one come through a situation like this? How could the promised one come when now, after Eve had hoped that her first son, Cain, would be the promised one, he went totally bad. And then he killed another son. Already there was enmity between the woman and the serpent, between her seed and the serpent's seed. We read in verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Here's another play on words. Seth means appointed or placed or put. The first time it appears in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 3:15, when God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, or I will appoint. And so here we speak of Seth, who God was replacing. And verse 26 says, as for Seth, to him also was born a son, and he named him Enosh. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Before that, they were very close to the Lord. They seemed to be able to talk to the Lord. They met with the Lord. We don't know where, but it's possible that they met with the Lord at, say, the entrance to the Garden of Eden where the cherubim was. But they met with the Lord, but now they seem to be at a greater distance, and they began to call on the name of the Lord corporately. That's what we're doing this morning. We're coming together and we're calling on the name of the Lord. We're seeking the Lord, and that's what they began to do. See, the poison of the serpent had quickly begun to spread, working on the seed of the woman. He corrupted her first son. Satan had caused Cain to kill his brother Abel. And we begin to wonder, how could the gospel, how could the good news of God's salvation arise from this situation? How could God make a way for the promised seed to come? Well, it wouldn't be through Cain, acquired. It would be through Seth, appointed. See, and here we begin to see God marking the divergence of the two paths of life. You can go about and get and acquire and gain and buy and work just like Cain. And we read in Jude that there's a way of Cain, or you can go the other route, the appointment of God, the working of God, God's plan. And so God's word is primarily interested in this family line. There were probably thousands and thousands of sons and daughters born by this time to different parents. But God's word will primarily follow the family line of the promised seed. And so it follows Seth, and we read the genealogy in the next chapter, all the way down to Noah. Later on, after God judges the world and Noah survives with his sons, it follows the life of one son, primarily Shem, who would later give birth to Abraham. God's word would continue to come to Abraham. And God would say, through your seed, the promise will be. And so through Abraham, the Bible follows this family line eventually to David, and God promises David that the Messiah, the King, the Savior, the promised seed from Genesis 3:15 would come through him. And finally, we come to Jesus Christ, who is the seed of God, the seed of David, the son of David. And so the promise would be carried out through Seth, through God's appointment, through God's placing. But here, as we come to a conclusion of chapter 4 of Genesis, I wonder if you've ever felt the way Eve felt. I mean, here she was hoping that this one was the one. Have you ever trusted anybody and hoped in somebody and they really let you down? I know you have. Have you ever looked up to somebody and then you realize that they were flawed? I mean, Eve was really hoping that Cain was the one. What a heartbreak to find out that he was not the one. All of her faith and her hope and her trust was in him, and then he was gone. Maybe some of you have a testimony like that. You've hoped in the wrong thing. You've hoped in this religious leader or this spouse, or you've trusted and you had faith in this person or that job or this boss or this situation, and then it sort of came to nothing, and you were brokenhearted. Well, the promise of the word is that God has something better for you. God may remove that thing. He may take that thing away from you so that he might replace it with something better. And that's what Eve receives with her son Seth. Maybe you're like Cain and you've been sort of frustrated with religion. You've tried it, you've done all the work, but you never felt like what you produced was good enough for God to accept you. And you're right. It can be a devastating thing. It can be a frustrating thing. Because it not only questions your service and your worship to God, but it questions you. And the sad thing is, you are inadequate. You didn't come to church today to have a self-help seminar, did you? Because the only help that we have from the Scripture is that you should yield your life. God will fill it. That there's nothing that I can produce out of this cursed life that God's going to say, wow, I'm so impressed with you. Can I be your friend now? God will never say that. He'll say, you know, that's not what I'm looking for. Why don't you turn to the lamb that I've provided? I've sacrificed my son so that your guilt might be covered. And let go of your works. The Bible says you should quit striving altogether and just receive God's grace, receive God's goodness. If you've ever failed and been frustrated or corrected and become angry, you know all about this. Well, the Lord doesn't want to bring us into a new religion, a new religious shampoo that says it'll cleanse you, it'll make you better. Here's your obstacles, here's your afterlife, just do these things. And force you to work and till and sweat and labor and strive. When in the end you find out that it was never what God wanted anyway. No, God doesn't bring us into a religion. He brings us into a relationship. See, it's all about his sacrifice. The sacrifice that Abel brought was a blood sacrifice. So simply, all we do is we come to God, we confess our sin, and we're forgiven based on the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that your word began to explain the gospel far before the time of Jesus. It shows us that the way of salvation is not one of striving. It's not one of working, but it's one of just resting in your work. And so, Lord, I pray that anybody here today that is tired and struggling, Lord, that you'd point out to them that your life that you have for them is one of ease and wonder. Things may be difficult at times, Lord. Trials may come and trials may go. But ultimately, Lord, those ultimate questions, those things that we wonder deep in our souls about our destiny, about our purpose, Lord, are answered in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for the foreshadowing that here in Genesis chapter 4. We pray that you'd bless us today as we go. May we fellowship in your spirit and just love one another the way that you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.